right, well, hello again. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, open in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. So it's been 3 months since we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. We will be here until the summer. And as we jump back into this book, you might need a refresher. What on earth are we doing in the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, what is happening in this relatively young church is they are finding themselves in the heart of chaos. In this metropolitan area, if you will, the world that surrounds the church is very opposed to the one true God. There are pagan gods everywhere, pagan temples everywhere, and so they're trying to figure out how to live in the chaos of that world. The chaos of that world has entered into the church, and even relationally, you know, we spent the last however many weeks that we were in this book before Advent talking about all the different relational dynamics that were going on. Everything from strange relationships between family members to church members suing one another to people just totally goofing up how God has designed marriage and singleness and what have you. And so Paul's purpose in this book is to say, hey, here's how Christ enters into that chaos. And so we're going to continue as we jump back into the text today, looking at this idea where being right goes wrong. There's relational tension going on around this idea of eating meat in the next three chapters. And so we'll get to that here in a minute. But first, I want to tell you a story. And really, it's a story of my own failure, to be honest. So my background is I grew up, I didn't come to faith until I was 19, but I grew up in a Christian school, and I grew up in a multitude of churches that I would say started off with very good motives, where they said, hey, we want to honor God's holiness. Here's the line of God's holiness, but we don't even want to get close to crossing that line and becoming unholy ourselves, and so we're going to add a few layers of some extra biblical holiness rules to keep us as far away from that cliff as possible. And so for me, that looked like, in my school at least, my hair couldn't go past my ears. Now, I don't have to worry about that at this point, but that was one thing. If we got caught going to a secular music concert, we would be suspended from school. We could not dance with members of the opposite sex. There were a whole list of other, we couldn't go to the movies because people might assume we're going to an R-rated movie instead of a PG or PG-13 or G, whatever, probably G, they probably want a G rated movie. And so there were these rules, and again, I think it started well, but what began to be communicated was, yeah, like you receive Christ in the beginning to kind of, as your fire insurance, right? It's relational to kind of get out of hell, but you maintain that relationship with Jesus by keeping these rules. So that's where I grew up, and honestly, as I got out of that environment, I ran from and rebelled as much as I could because it really was devoid of understanding of grace and a relationship with Jesus. When I finally heard about this relationship with Jesus and how not only do you enter into a relationship with God through Jesus, but that relationship is maintained through Christ and the cross and his grace, it changed my world. It was like I had never heard the gospel before, and I began to learn about areas that there's actually more freedom in Christ, right? In wisdom issues that aren't necessarily black and white. And so one of the other rules or things that I was taught growing up is that, you know, people who drank alcohol weren't Christians. That was essentially what was communicated. And for people my age, I'm just going to let you know, I'm going to talk about this for a second. This is like the one area where we're like, cool, so alcohol's all right? And we overdid it. Like there was this overreaction. Somebody's like, well, the Psalms say God gives us wine to make the heart glad. And Jesus clearly did not turn water into grape juice. It was water into real wine with alcohol in it. And so I learned that, and I'm like, I am so illuminated now. I have such knowledge. And in fact, I will enjoy an occasional alcoholic beverage in moderation, where I'm not drinking to drunkenness. And so I began to be quite prideful in my new knowledge. And here's how this played out. I needed a place to live. A loved one offered their home as a place to live. And as I was there, I knew they had a very similar background. I knew they were opposed to alcohol. They did not want alcohol in their house. But me, having this new knowledge, decided I was going to do it anyway. And so when I thought they had left, I grabbed my beverage and I I was enjoying it, and oh, by the way, they were not gone. And they turned the corner, and it was kind of like, huh, they're looking at me with this. They didn't say anything. They walked back to the room and didn't say a word. And then me, now remember, they didn't say a word, but I began to build this self-righteous defense about how that person is such a jerk, and they're so mean, and they've got it all wrong, and they don't understand the gospel. Note, this person didn't say a word to me. Like, they literally didn't confront me on it or anything. And that's what we often do, by the way, when we're convicted. We blame shift, and we try to make the other person look as bad as possible. And so I just so happened to read my Bible that afternoon. And guess where I opened? Right here. And as I read it, I read things like, by doing these things, by claiming my rights, I was destroying a brother. Verse 12, sinning against a brother, wounding their conscience, and sinning against Christ. And I was just crushed. And I walked back, and I was just like, I am so sorry. Like, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against Christ. And it was actually one of the more beautiful moments of our relationship. It was quite redemptive. So I tell you that story because we do this in other areas of life where we insist on our rights and that we're better than another person simply because we know we're right. Well, I've read the passages. I've done the research. I've read the articles. And so we get puffed up in our knowledge and we demand that we are right, just like I did those years ago. Well, here's the big idea. Here's where Paul's going to push us today. Maturity in Christ is measured by love, not knowledge. Maturity in Christ, what we're going to read, is measured by love and not knowledge. So let me give you some background. I said earlier that the big issue that we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks is this idea in Greek. It's one term. In our English Bibles, it's translated as, in verse 1 and multiple other places, food offered to idols. Why on earth would Paul spend three chapters for him, talking about food offered to idols? Well, here's why. It was one of the thorniest issues that was facing the church then. You see, what happened is all these different pagan gods, you looked over the skyline, and there is temple after temple worshiping these pagan gods. And so what would happen is you would bring sacrifices into these temples. And so they would bring these animals in, they would use one portion of the animal, but the rest of them, they would send to one of two places, either the temple banquet hall, right? This is where the guilds met, if you remember us talking about that. This is where a lot of the parties and the social functions and whatnot and political movements happened, was in that banquet hall where they used this meat. Or they sent it into the market. And some of the meat had been offered to these pagan gods, but others didn't. But they couldn't distinguish in the market which was which. There were some who were just convinced that we should not eat that meat. And for them, it had both private and public implications. Publicly, they were not able to engage socially as they would hope, because they can't go to the temple banquet hall because all they were doing was serving this meat. Privately, it meant, since they can't figure out what was offered to idols and what wasn't, they became vegetarians before it was like cool, like it is today, right? Now, here's the other thing. Back then, they believed that demons were just sitting there lurking, ready to enter into our bodies. And one of the main ways they thought that happened was through food, and namely meat. And so they felt like, hey, it's actually good that the meat's offered to idols, because they would kind of bless it and the demons would be gone. And so you just see that this plays on everything, socially, privately, fears that they had. And so here's this little church. And in this church, there was, shocker, two groups who came down in different places on the issue. That doesn't happen today, right? Nothing new under the sun. So there were your legalists. These are the people who were coming out of the Jewish faith, converts to Christianity, and they would say, hey, the Old Testament is very clear that there are certain things, meat offered to idols being one, that we should not ever eat. And so the legalists were saying, do what the law says. I know Christ has changed the game, but we're going to default to this on this issue. The second group was the freedom crowd. This was the group who was saying, hey, we have freedom in Christ. We're allowed to do things. We should do it. And they probably also made the argument that if we don't eat meat, we're never going to be able to do evangelism, because we're not going to be around the lost, because they're all at the banquet hall. Paul, in his response, basically says, yes, you're right. You have freedom in Christ to eat this meat. But then he also says, the gospel also restricts our freedom. And so that's what we're going to look here today. And so here's the first point we're going to look at, or the question we're going to ask. In our knowledge, are we puffed up or are we built up? Here's the slogan that the freedom crowd would use. Usually, you know, things are addressed to the Pharisees or what we call legalists. This is addressed to the freedom crowd, saying it's our right, it's our freedom in Christ to do these things. And so here was their slogan, verse 1. He says, Paul says, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, here's the scare quotes, all of us possess knowledge. But this knowledge puffs up. Their slogan is saying, hey, we possess knowledge of freedom in Christ, that these idols aren't real. We can eat the meat. Now, by the way, the word knowledge is repeated 10 times in this chapter. Paul is trying to tell us something about how we use knowledge. So what's the one thing that Paul says about this wonderful little phrase, all of us, freedom folk, possess knowledge? Well, he says this knowledge, the type of knowledge that you're talking about, does what? Verse 1, puffs up. Puffs up is this idea of basically saying if we're just stuffing our heads, bald knowledge, sorry, I know I'm bald, but I mean knowledge without anything else accompanying it. He said that knowledge is just simply puffing itself up, puffing us up. Now don't hear what Paul's not saying. He's not saying knowledge is bad. In fact, in other places, like the book of Romans, he says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And time again, Paul and the writers of the New Testament are saying, we need to grow in our knowledge of Christ and doctrine and our way of life and our understanding of how we apply the truths of Scripture. But what he's saying is knowledge on its own puffs up, which means makes arrogant or proud. But then he says, but love builds up. Builds up means to strengthen or construct. And so what he's saying is knowledge that is controlled by love creates stability in the body of Christ. It's like if all we do is obtain knowledge, we become experts in doctrine, we kind of become like a balloon that puffs up, but the moment it's poked, pop. And that pop usually looks like anger or getting flamed on social media or whatever that may be. But he is calling the church to not just be full of knowledge, but full of knowledge that is governed by love. And when that happens, it's more like a wall. When you push a wall, it doesn't move. Friends, often in the church, those inflated by knowledge alone loom large. They seem like the heavyweight in the room, but what Paul is saying here is there's actual spiritual immaturity. The issue is what controls our knowledge. He goes on in verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, yet he doesn't know as he ought to know, and he turns a corner, he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So here's what's happening. Paul spins this idea of what the most important primary knowledge that's to control all knowledge is. He shifts from what we know to who knows us. He says, if anyone is known by God, what that means is anybody who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ knows God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and grace on the cross. And so basically it means that if God knows us, he has claimed us by his grace. If we have understood the type of love that God has shown us, then our love will not remain cold. All right, so here's what this means. Let me say it to you a different way. When somebody comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? What does he say? He says, the most important commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And it's that idea that we know God and he knows us, and so we respond. But what's the second one that is just like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Paul is putting some connections together where he's saying if we understand the great grace and gospel of Jesus Christ, not only we won't just simply be puffed up in knowledge, we will use that to love our neighbor. Here's how John puts it. He frames it a little bit differently in 1 John 3. He says, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers, or the term there in Greek is for brothers and sisters. He goes on in chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's basically saying you don't really understand the great grace and love that God has showered you with in Jesus. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so let me give you a couple of points. One, knowledge is not bad, but Paul is calling the freedom crowd to say, hey, let your freedoms and your knowledge be shaped by the cross, where Christ himself sacrificed his rights for your sake and for my sake when we didn't deserve it, when we didn't even want it. And so here's some application. One, in your knowledge of things and in your being right, the way we say what is right matters just as much as what we say. Do you understand what I'm saying? The way we say what is right is just as important as what we say. I would say the deeper question is not, am I correct, but am I building up my brother and sister by how I'm communicating what I believe is correct? That makes sense. Let me also say this. Being known by God should humble us. You realize, don't you, that there is not a single Christian in this room who found Christ on your own efforts. Not one of you. The Bible says that your darkened, wicked heart would have remained a spiritual corpse unless the Holy Spirit caused the scales to fall off your eyes and that heart to begin pumping. You realize that none of us seek after God. But Anthony, that's why I'm here at church. I'm seeking after God. No, you're here because the Holy Spirit is actually at work in your heart and has drawn you here. It is not because of your intellect. It is not because of your knowledge. It is not because of self-righteousness. Every single one of us brings nothing but filthy rags. But God in his great grace came down to us in the form of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's cliche, but the room is the ground is remarkably level at the foot of the cross. None of us, because of pedigree or understanding, have a higher, more self-righteous perch. We are all depraved apart from God's regenerating power of his Spirit. That should change the way we engage with another brother and sister in Christ. So here's a maturity test. With our knowledge and our sharing of our vast knowledge, are people drawn closer to Christ through me? Are believers strengthened in faith by my presence? Do my freedoms reflect love or merely confidence? Here's the second point. Love doesn't blur the truth. Some of y'all are sitting back there going, oh no, Gamage has gone squishy. He's gone jellyfish. He's like, it's all about love. It's not about knowledge. Well, thankfully, Paul gives us these next three verses where he basically says, love doesn't blur the truth. Paul does not let up on this idea that idols actually aren't real gods. They're not real. Verses 4 and 5, he's essentially saying Christian love does not require doctrinal surrender. In verse 4, he says, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. Paul is actually agreeing. He's like, you're right. The reason you have freedom in Christ to eat meat is because these idols actually aren't real gods. They're offering meat to nothing. He says there's no God but one. The two quotes there, he's quoting Isaiah and he's quoting Deuteronomy, that we'll read Deuteronomy here in just a minute. But he's still looking at the freedom crowd saying, hey, remain doctrinally sound. We still need to stand where Scripture stands. He's not saying back off of what is true. In that same verse, he talks about an idol has no real existence. That term idola or idol in the Greek means a copy. He's like, all these other pagan gods, they're actually not real. And so here's an idea that, especially for those of you, if you're late in high school, you're thinking about going to college, maybe you're in college, maybe you're in this world where you're being struck with these different philosophies of our world. What Paul says in these three verses pushes hard against what's very popular today philosophically is this idea of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism says there's no one religion or one God who has a full grasp of the truth. If you start in Islam or Hinduism or pantheism or whatnot or Christianity, you're eventually going to get to the same truth and the same God. The illustration that was used and it was popular in the East has now made its way to the West, and the popular thought is the elephant and the blind men. Have you ever heard this one? It's pretty well known. But it's basically three blind men with an elephant just being said, hey, how do we describe this animal that's in front of us? And one of the men grabs the trunk and says, well, it feels like a snake. And then the other one grabs its leg and says, no, this feels like a tree. And I always forget what the third one says. But either way, they say three different things. And the point is, as the storyteller is telling the story, is it's all the same elephant. It's just different ways of describing the elephant. And that's what they would say, right? That's what religious pluralism would say, is that every religion, it's like grabbing the trunk or grabbing the leg, but it's all talking about the same truth and the same God. And Paul here is saying, that's garbage. Now, the irony of that story is the person who says no religion has full grasp of truth is actually saying, I'm the purveyor of what truth is because I'm telling the story and this is what truth looks like. You see that irony. But what Paul is saying here doctrinally to these Christians is he's saying these other lowercase g gods aren't real gods at all. None of the gods that our world worships are the one true God, except for the triune God, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He calls them here in this passage in verse 5, so-called gods. In fact, he's saying, hey, guess what? Our God is the one who actually made everything. That's what verse 6 is saying. And so we don't soften monotheism or our belief in the one true God in the name of unity. That's not what Paul is saying. And we don't pretend idols are real just to simply avoid offense. That's what he's communicating to these folks, because there are some real challenges on the line. Galatians, Paul's saying, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now this could be, different gods of various religions, or it could be some things like our lusts and greed and whatnot. But he said, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And so he's telling him, he's like, I don't want you to back off on your understanding of who God is and the fact that these idols aren't real. He's not just saying, let's just be loving and be flexible. He is standing on the same principle that's in the Shema in the book of Deuteronomy, where he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But in chapter or verse 6, he adds to it, and he says, hey, it goes beyond your understanding of God the Father. Christ is on the scene, and God made it, and Christ is the one who is part of that creation and sustaining of it. And so let's get to point 3. He says all of this to get back to his first point. Don't use your knowledge in light of all of this stuff to wound the one who Christ has purchased. Verse 7. Now, all that good doctrinal stuff we just talked about is true. But then he says, however, not everyone in the church possesses this knowledge. Everyone's just not to the place you are on this particular topic. Now, he goes on and he says, hey, we're not all in the same place. Now, let me say this. When I went to this person who I lived with, you know what feels bad about this passage? It makes it hard sometimes to have a conversation. Is it says the other person is weak. Like, what am I going to do? Go up and say, hey, you know, I was reading my Bible. You're the weaker brother here, right? This is a hard one to navigate, right? And when it says weak, I would say weak feels bad. I want us to think about it more as this weakness is a tender conscience more than it's a complete failure. It's an early stage maturity. Now, let's just put it that way. But I just don't lead with the weak foot, right? This is one of those verses that you quote to yourself, not to other people, right, when you go into a conversation. But here's what I would say. The term conscience is listed here several times in verse 7, in verse 10, and then again in verse 12. The conscience is important. That's one of the things where there's wisdom. That's where we're wrestling out with the Lord. Hey, we think with this is what your word says, but it's not crystal clear, and so Holy Spirit guide me. And so people land in different places on conscience level issues. Romans 14, Paul refers to them as opinion level issues. But just because they're conscience issues doesn't mean they're unimportant. You go to the book of Romans, and Paul's talking about folks who don't yet know Jesus. He talks about their conscience bearing witness, convicting of sin, and pointing them to Jesus. So we want to allow people to wrestle in conscience as we're discipling them, yes. But we don't We don't sell it short. We don't go, oh, that's just a conscience thing. A little bit later on, he tells Timothy, hold to faith and good conscience. By rejecting these two things, some make shipwrecks of their faith. We got to pay attention to our conscience. Paul also says in Acts 24, this is Luke writing, but he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And so, friends, as people are wrestling at a level of conscience, we need to let them. We need to enter into, not belittle, not shame, not say, well, you're weak. In fact, so much so, verse 9 says, take care. It's a command. It means be on the lookout. It's like standing in a watchtower. He's like, be watchful that these rights of yours, where maybe you're more mature, doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. A stumbling block is this idea of an opportunity to sin, an opportunity for a person to lose faith. He's essentially telling the mature one is the one who needs to bend. It's not the weak who has to kind of bend to the mature, it's the mature who has to bend to the weak. Our love limits our liberties. Verses 10 and 11. He deepens the argument. He says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he won't be encouraged, basically. He goes on and he says, in your knowledge, verse 11, that weaker brother or sister is actually destroyed in the faith. And then he goes even deeper. In verse 12, he says, in doing this, you're sinning against your brother or sister, and you're wounding, and then you're also sinning against Christ. Now, why does he say all of that? Well, in verse 11, he simply says, it's because for that brother or sister, weak or not, Christ has made them a blood-bought lamb. They're his. And so God takes the care of his kids seriously. Here's how Jesus puts it. Matthew 18. Now he's in the presence of children, so I know he's talking in part about children, but it's also clear he's talking about other disciples who are young in their faith. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. That's how deeply Jesus cares about his kids. I know I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it to you again. Maddie, my daughter, I didn't ask your permission. You're in Pittsburgh. You're not going to see this anyway. I'm just kidding. I've got her permission before on this one. She learned to walk at 9,000 feet in a lodge on the side of a mountain surrounded by college students. It was like the most epic first steps you could ever imagine. So one of us is standing with Maddie. I think Sarah was there and I was here. And she gets up and she's wobbly and then she starts to take those steps and college students are like, come on, Maddie, you can do it. She took those steps and cheered. It was amazing. It was like best first steps ever, right? Now I want you to imagine for just a second. What if one of those college students, frontal lobe not fully developed, thought there was a TikTok moment, right? And as she's stepping, he just sweeps the leg, bam, takes her out. What would happen? I would be in jail right now, I think is in part what would happen. And you laugh about that, and some of you all groaned, why? Because you're like, that's evil to cause a little one to stumble like that. And you're feeling my father's heart even as I think about that illustration. And that's how God feels about every single person who's his. Causes kids to stumble. He's going to demonstrate that good fatherly anger. Verse 12, you sin against that person and Jesus. Why? Because in every single follower of Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells. You harm that person, you're also doing damage to Christ in that person. It's like getting in a car accident. You don't just damage the car. You hurt the person that's inside of it. And so can I give us just a few pictures? These are not laws. I'm not making laws for you, but I'm telling you, hey, here's areas where we should pay attention when it comes to conscience. And maybe we're like, well, it's my freedom and it's my right. So here's just areas to pay attention to. One is, I'm just going to say alcohol. Pay attention to it. I've done better in some seasons than others, but there are some who grow up with or who come from a place of addiction, or they see it abused in their family, Or they grow up in environments like I do, and you've just got to be careful with how you engage with it. Entertainment choices, right? We're not talking about holiness right now, but there are times where we take liberties and share things, and maybe that's not the wisest. Political rhetoric. Friends, the way we talk about our politics is usually these days meant to do nothing but belittle, make the person convinced that they're wrong, pressure them, make them know how silly they are for believing what they believe. We need to be so careful with that little idol. How about social media posture? As a pastor, I just can't tell you how many times I have heard younger believers come to me and say, I saw what so-and-so posted, and it confuses me. Or it emboldens cynicism. You know, sometimes we got to be careful, especially those of us who are in the seminary world or we've come to know Reformed theology and gone, wow, this is real. How come nobody's told me this? Sometimes those theologically advanced discussions can be done in such a way that inadvertently invites everybody else out of the room. Got to be careful. There's other things that we could talk about, but I just want to encourage you, think about how you say what you know to be right, how it impacts other people. And let me tell you this last story. I think I've told this one before too. Sorry, it's a day of repeats, but I know y'all don't remember things after the day I tell it. It's a moment from the pandemic. I don't know if you knew this, but in the pandemic, everybody was convinced they knew what was right. Did you know that? We were all epidemiologists and virologists and you know, politicians all of a sudden. We read an article. Didn't you read this article? Don't you trust this and that and the other? I'm really glad that's over. There was a day where we called a session meeting, and it was at this point where it's like, okay, if the government keeps us shut down, do we disobey the government? If we go back, do we mandate masks? And we were just asking all the questions. And so I was basically like, we're going to get together, and you're going to come with a very clear opinion that you're going to articulate on these two or three issues, and then you're going to defend it from Scripture. Everybody, we're just going to go around the room. We're not going to rebut. We're just going to listen to everybody. I was terrified. We were out here in the carport, all in our little lawn chairs at night, eaten alive by bugs. That was where our session meetings were happening. And we went down the line, and it was more and more terrifying as we went because it literally was 50-50, like, on these issues. And I'm just like, the church is done. Like, the church is going to divide. I was just putting my resume together. And so what was fascinating and what was really the Lord at work in the midst of this is that we agreed that we were going to take a vote. And even if we disagreed, we would commit. And so we did. And I'll never forget that Sunday. I walked in, and it was just an emotional day because we'd been apart for so long. And one of the first people who walked in the doors was one of the person who was most opposed to some of the mandates that were going on. And here they were. They walked in, and they were masked up, and they were ready to go. And I just went, whoa. And then the next person in the room was someone who was super cautious. They were wondering, even if they let us gather, should we gather because it's dangerous and you know, all these different things. They were the second person who came in. I knew where these brothers stood. They had deep knowledge. But they were going, okay, we're going to lay this down. In wisdom, of course, we're going to lay it down for the sake of other brothers and sisters, and so we can gather, and so we can worship. And friends, I would just say that is a picture of love shaped by the cross. As imperfect as we are, there are so many opportunities to take what we know and say, Lord, how do I say this or apply it in a way that not only shows my head knowledge maturity, but my love and knowledge that has been shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. You got a couple more weeks of this. You ready? All right. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we do live in a day where we are completely unconstrained by what the most important things are, where we are convinced by so many different inputs of what we've read or seen is right. Lord, I beg you as a church that we would see your deep and gracious love for us, and that, Lord, our first instinct is not, well, is how do we love you back? by following you in obedience? And how do we love our neighbors? By how we apply our freedoms and what we know. Father, I pray, whether we know you or not, that we would be struck by how you pursued us when we were incapable of any knowledge of you on our own. And God, that your lavish grace would change our hardened hearts to be one that responds in love. And so, Lord, would you give us that? We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.